you're new with us this morning, we're studying the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 12. Many of the teachings of Jesus were fresh and in many ways shocking to the people who first heard them. Now, there were many teachings of Jesus in terms of his ethical teaching that really were not new. He basically reiterated the teaching of the Jewish faith, the Jewish tradition that he grew up in, faithfully. But there are comments like this that got people's attention and get ours as well. When he said, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." In our culture, these words really are shocking. Because everything we know from our culture about how to experience the fullness of life suggests that you need to go for it. And you need to basically defend your boundaries, your turf, your ego, your image, your vision, your hope, your dreams, and work your plan getting there. But Jesus seemed to be consistent in calling his disciples to be willing to forget about themselves and to find their identity in him, in a relationship with him, that strikes us as being strange. The fact that this was a major theme is seen in the way in which it's reiterated in many different contexts. In Paul's writings, for example, where he says in chapter 6, part of the passage we studied several weeks ago, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" In other words, what he's saying is we took on identification with the death of Christ. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And a part of what Paul is saying there is dying to self means dying to a lot of the natural instincts that we have, the natural passions we have in this life. And in Paul's personal testimony, he says this in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Here Paul seems to identify himself by way of his confession, identify his life with the life of Christ. And this is pictured for Christians in their baptism. And as I've said several times, the exhortation of the Gospels is to take our baptism seriously. It's no longer all about you or this life. And if we can just get that point, we will be in line with what Jesus has been teaching, what Paul is teaching and exemplifying. But I don't know about you, but that's a very big challenge, because the wave and the wind of our culture is so much in the opposite direction, or in a very different direction. Well, we're studying Romans chapter 12, and guess what? Same song, 15th verse. We looked at verses 1, 2, and 3, or 1 and 2, actually, last week, where we read this: "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And if we could summarize that, those two verses, or verse 1, basically, in two parts, it's the challenge to see the grace of God and to deeply sense it, the mercies of God for us. And then to bear our cross by our identification with him. We become living sacrifices. We die to ourselves. The first becomes the basis for the second. The first is the foundation upon which we have then the freedom to actually make that sacrifice, when we know we are secure in Christ's love. But what does a living sacrifice look like? That's the question that I think should come to our mind. What in the world does this mean in practical terms? And in verse 2, we see the beginning of an answer to that question. It's the way in which we deal with the world. And again, going back to last week, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. He talks about the renewing or the changing of your mind, recalibrating your mind, so you're no longer thinking the way the world thinks. Let me give you an example of this, if I can. Some of you perhaps have watched EWTN, that's the Global Catholic Network on television, the Eternal Word Network, a television network. And one of the commentators on that network, if you haven't watched this, even though you're not, may not be Catholic, there are some interesting things here that you can profit from. Colleen Carroll Campbell was a speechwriter for George W. Bush, and she's now hosting a program called Faith and Culture. And in one of her interviews, she was interviewing a Mother Superior who was a gifted leader, and she asked this question. As a powerful woman, how do you respond to those who call for the liberation of women, for the liberation of women to be ordained in the Roman Catholic Church? And I can't get this quote exactly right, but this is the essence of what she said in response. Liberation in the kingdom of God is being set free to exercise the power to love. If I have the Spirit of Christ, I do not need a position or a title to exercise all the power I need and want. Now that is a renewed mind. That is someone who is not thinking like the world, but is thinking in terms of the kingdom of God. That's the point. We talked about that last week. Now, what we want to do this week is look at verses 3, 4, and 5 and continue to unpack this part of Romans chapter 12 by adding to the way in which dying to self or being a living sacrifice affects the way we view the world. It also affects the way we deal with ourselves, humility and assertiveness, and deal with the church, the body of Christ, unity and diversity. So we're going to basically fill out more of the answer to the question, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? The first part we talked about last week, it means having your mind renewed so you no longer think the way the world thinks. You look at things through a different lens. You see, for example, power and significance in a way in which the world doesn't see it, the way in which the kingdom sees it. So let's read this passage. Romans 12, beginning at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, now the word man here is not the word for male, it's the word for humankind. And the Greek makes that distinction. For every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members, one of another. There are two challenges that come to us in this passage. One is to think too highly of ourselves. And that is challenged by what is said in this passage. First of all, we could note the way in which Paul references thinking. He doesn't say you must cultivate this impulse or this feeling. He says, I want your thinking to be sound. I want you, and by thinking he doesn't mean just being academic. He says, I want your perception, the way in which you see things in your mind, to be on target. He does this often in his teaching, in his appeal to the application of his doctrine. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. A living sacrifice means humility. It's amazing how strong this theme of humility and pride exists in the Old Testament, and in the Gospels, and in the writing of the Apostles, in the letters of the New Testament. and throughout Christian history. Yes, Joe?
Jim, can you comment on that last, each a major of faith? What is the meaning of that?
We're going to get to that.
Okay.
Yep. That's coming up in just 5 minutes. Luther's words. The God of this world is riches, pleasure, and pride. I'd add a few more things to that too, but I think he hits three big ones right there. And the part of the difficulty with the culture in which we live is those things are celebrated and worshipped. They are not challenged. In this passage, we have a number of hits on our pride. As God's allotted to each a measure of faith, which we're going to look at a little bit. We do not choose our gifts or our abilities. There are a lot of things in our life we just don't choose. There are things that happen to us. Sometimes we bring them on, but our bringing them on is contingent upon other things that have been done to us or that have been a situation or context in which we find ourselves. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, the second challenge to our ego, to our pride, is the fact that we are not the standard for others. And thirdly, we are not independent contractors. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Members one of another. How weird is that? We're not just members of Christ, we're members of one another. I mean, that sounds almost communist to me. To us. I mean, strike that one from the Word of God. Or we do strike it. We just read over it. We don't look at that. We don't think of ourselves outside of the individuality that our culture inbreeds or breeds into us. The inbredness of our commitment to individuality is so strong. C.S. Lewis put it this way. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. In Mere Christianity, he also has this phrase. A humble person will not be thinking about being humble. They will not be thinking about themselves at all. And I think one of the mistakes that we make is to assume that people who are proud are always arrogant. No, people who are proud are always narcissistic. They're self-absorbed. Some of the people who are proudest are the people who are always humbling themselves and conscious of humbling themselves. You know, I'm nothing but a worm. You know, I know I'm a sinner. I know that, yes, I'm going to take the last chair in the row. And they do that with a preoccupation to being humble. That is not humility. That's pride. That's preoccupation with self. And usually it comes from the fact that deep inside they are so consumed with themselves, they fight and fight and fight to step away from that. And it becomes noxiously conspicuous to people who are around them. You get tired of hearing how bad you are. Just forget about yourself. A phrase that I've mentioned several times, if you haven't memorized it yet, you should have, and you will hear it more and more as we go on. Spiritual formation, spiritual development, spiritual maturity is knowing yourself, facing who you really are, accepting yourself in Christ, forgetting about yourself, and then giving yourself. And I cannot reiterate how important these steps are. They follow a certain logical sequence, but we never get through all of them completely. We can't give ourselves until we forget about ourselves. If we have ourselves as the agenda, I'm not really serving you. I'm simply serving myself. I'm using you to pad my ego or whatever. It's all about me. The second challenge is this, to think too lowly of ourselves. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now this is a phrase that Joe is commenting on or drawing attention to. That really is difficult. And if you read commentaries in the book of Romans, they'll be going in different directions on this. Just exactly what is involved here. And I've wrestled with this. And I do not claim to have the final answer. But this is the way in which I see it now. I say now because the next time I study Romans, I'll probably see it differently. Or I'm enlightened by someone in this class sharing their insights. A living sacrifice means confidence. And it basically, this is, I think, what Paul is saying. God has allotted not only gifts, but He's given you the faith to exercise your gift. He's given you abilities, but also the confidence to use those abilities. And what he's going to argue is, you don't have faith or confidence to do everything, but you have faith or confidence to do some things. And his exhortation is, don't back away. Show up for work. If you have a gift or an ability, natural or supernatural, makes no difference. The abilities you have, God will give you or has given you also the confidence and the boldness to use them. And you have a responsibility not to hide those talents, gifts, abilities, opportunities, but to exercise them. We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about specific gifts that he mentions or abilities. Pride is in many respects not inconsistent with boldness. As a matter of fact, pride sometimes is fear, basically, being masqueraded. Fulton Sheen put it this way. Pride is an admission of weakness. It secretly fears all competition and dreads all rivals. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. The kind of humility and confidence that Paul is suggesting, even teaching, that comes with dying to yourself, being a living sacrifice, is not inconsistent. Humility and confidence can go together. As Paul, again, bears witness through his own testimony. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, this infirmity that hindered his ministry. Therefore, I will be content with weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He prayed that God would take away this infirmity that was a hindrance from Satan. I mean, in Paul's own words. And it was revealed to him that this would not be taken away from him, but if he would be a better person for it. He would basically understand the grace of God for it. And he concludes, after his prayer, and his prayer is not answered, that there'd be an interesting book waiting to be written on the unanswered prayers in Scripture by Jesus and the apostles. And there are quite a number of them that would make a very interesting series. But Paul recognizes that if in his being stripped of his natural weakness or being hindered in terms of his ministry has within it a hidden strength. And again, he's reiterating the same thing by way of his testimony that he's been teaching. Peter says basically the same thing in chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. In other words, he's saying, be confident and bold. Spiritual confidence, basically, we can summarize, looks something like this. This is an expression, or it's not an expression of pride, it can be an expression of humility, but specifically of faith. We're not thinking when someone is bold that they are proud necessarily. They may and probably are working, if they're doing it in the power of the Spirit, in the context of faith. Humility prevents confidence from looking like arrogance. And people who are confident and bold, but also humble, generally are going to be heard because people can sense that their ego is not driving the train. And the response that they show to situations where their ego would be challenged will vindicate that. The ministry gifts that are given by God also come with faith and confidence to use them. Now, this is, I think, what Paul is saying in this verse, this passage in the book of Romans. Having confidence to do certain things does not mean that we are more spiritual than those who do not have that same faith, that same confidence. This is the problem in the Corinthian church. There are people there who had gifts that were given to them by God, Spirit, to edify the body of Christ. But those who had certain gifts basically claimed that these were the badges of spirituality. If you can basically perform miracles, especially dramatic ministry, miracles of some sort, you really were spiritual. The mark of spirituality is the ability to do these miraculous things. If you happen to have the ability to administer something, I mean, that's very natural. There's nothing spiritual about that at all. And the assumption was in Corinth, I'm sorry, but if you keep praying, you will have the ability that I have. And you will attain to the status spiritually that I have attained to. There was that kind of class system in the church. Now, it wasn't just in Corinth. I mean, that class system has always existed in the church. In evangelical churches that basically are, many of them who aren't tempted to basically be chasing after miracles, teaching oftentimes is a sign of real spiritual maturity. If someone knows the Bible, and if someone teaches the Bible, that's really on a level that marks a person's spirituality. Let me assure you, you can memorize the entire Bible and be still a babe spiritually. As James says, even the devil knows the Scripture, and he's still the devil. This idea of attaching spiritual muscle to a specific ability or gift is a big temptation and a mistake. A healthy church will make room for all the gifts of God's people. It will not just celebrate the charismatic pastor or the influential fundraiser or the powerful prayer. It will basically make room for people who have gifts and abilities that seem to the world and to our natural eyes insignificant. The people who are quiet encouragers, the people who show mercy, the people who administer things well, the people who pray in private and see this as a ministry. The church is going to reward them, encourage them, applaud them, in the same way it would, even as Paul's going to argue in 1 Corinthians, less than those who by virtue of their gift get lots of attention. We should expect to have confidence to do something, but not everything well. One of the big problems with this whole matter of confidence and boldness is the people who have it sometimes have it as a personality characteristic, where they basically are just bold about everything. They don't know what they can't do. They just have the assumption that because they can do some things well, they can do everything well. A big mistake. When I felt personally moved by the Spirit of God to give my life to Christ and then later to invest my life in ministry, ministry of teaching, I recognize there are a lot of things in ministry that I could not do very well. And I never believed that I could teach better than anyone else. But I knew that of all the things I could do, this is one thing I had a passion for and I could do better than I could a lot of other things. It took me a long time to recognize I didn't have to do all the other things. I could let other people do them. I could make way for other people to do them. But I needed to be, with confidence and passion, do the thing that I could do best of all the things that were open to me as an offering to God. Part of what a living sacrifice meant for me was to take the things that I could do and offer them to God as a sacrifice. And not pretend that marked me as more spiritual, not pretend that it made me the best person to have this function of the body of Christ. It was a matter of constantly forgetting about me, but basically doing what I could to further the kingdom of God. And to encourage other people to do the same and make it possible for them to be in an environment and a culture where that was going to take place. Don't let what you cannot do interfere with what you can do. John Wooden. By the way, John Wooden has got some wonderful quotes. John Wooden was a committed Christian, legendary basketball coach. Those in our generation knew who he was. Younger people didn't know who John Wooden was. Look him up on Wikipedia. He was the basketball coach of UCLA during the years when 12 years running, UCLA had the national championship team. But his quotes are fabulous, and this is just about one of them. And what he's saying here basically is this. For many of us, because we can't do certain things well, we give up and don't do anything well. Haddon Robinson, one of my teachers, had another quote that I have never forgotten. He said, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. And what he meant by that is this. Don't wait until you can do it perfectly before you do it. Find out what you can do best and do it the best you can. There'll be others who can do it better. That's okay. But make the contribution that you can. Put your best foot forward. Verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. Here what Paul is saying is this. A living sacrifice means respect for diversity. We share a common spirit, but not a common function or role in ministry. Don't kick your neighbor because he or she plays a different instrument in God's spiritual orchestra or a different position in or on his team. Don't lose your balance and reduce the whole Christian life to your particular ministry gift. We're diverse in many ways. We're diverse, for example, in our physical nature. We have different DNA. We have different genders, different appearances. Some of us are short. Some of us are tall. Some of us are malnourished and slender. And some of us are heavy. And we have different abilities, natural abilities. Some of us can spell and some of us don't have to spell. Get a spell check. We also have a natural history with a social context. We grew up in different countries, many of us did. We have a different psychological context. We have a different home environment. Our parents raised us in different ways. Different personal experiences. Some of us had great trauma in our childhood and our adult life. Others escaped that trauma relatively. All of us have some trauma. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. It's our trauma that brought us here. We're all basically sick people who have found a healer. If we aren't aware of our sickness, our need, we wouldn't be here. And we all have different spiritual levels of development. Paul talks about the natural man, the man who basically is without the Spirit of Christ, the carnal man who is fleshly, and the babe in Christ who has yet to grow, and the mature Christian. He uses these terms. Now, some of these things we can change, and some of them we can't. But when he's talking in this passage, he's talking about the appointed role in the body of Christ with the abilities that we have. We'll explore that more fully next week. Some of these things can be changed. Our physical nature is hardest to change. There are very few things there we can change. We have to accept that. Our natural history may be altered in part. I can't change where I grew up, who my parents were, and what kind of circumstances I faced early in my life, but I can influence my response to those things, which put me in one direction or another. And our spiritual development is largely the result of how we respond to our physical nature and our natural history. And this is something that, again, The older I get, the more strongly I feel about this and sense this. It's how we respond to what happens to us that really shapes our lives spiritually. It's not what happens to us. It's not the abuse or lack thereof. It is not only or primarily how healthy our family was, except in this respect. Our families, our parents, the best investment they can make for us is to teach us how to respond to life. To teach us how to swim, right? As I said, there are three types of parents. There are bodyguards, lifeguards, and swimming instructors. Bodyguards keep the kids from the water as long as possible. Lifeguards rescue them as soon as they fall in. And a swimming instructor gets in the water and helps them swim. Good parents are swimming instructors. They are not bodyguards and lifeguards only, but primarily swimming instructors. The best investment you can make to your children, your grandchildren, to your neighbors, to your mate, is to help us, to help one another, learn how to respond to whatever life throws at you. And we have lived long enough, most of us recognize, we can't control a lot of the stuff that comes at us. You cannot control your health completely. I mean, the example of this, in my mind, is George Coxhead and Chip Stamm. There's no one more disciplined than George Coxhead in terms of exercise and diet. But he died. And Chip, I didn't think Chip would ever die. I mean, talk about an attitude, positive attitude, robust, disciplined in many ways in his life. And yet he dies, in our judgment, prematurely. There's no way we can avoid these things. It's going to happen. We live in a world where just people suffer and the unjust are rewarded. These things are a part of the fallen world. It's how we respond to them that is really the mark of our spiritual development and character. Now, to be sure, there are some things we can change spiritually through prayer and through faith. But I think we have lived long enough to recognize you can't change everything. Not everyone's going to be healed. Not every mountain is going to be moved. Sometimes we endure the mountain. Sometimes we endure the pain and the sickness or the tragedy. And it's how we respond that's going to determine basically where we wind up spiritually. Our celebration of diversity is a witness to our transformed mind. I shared this story with you before, but several years ago I had an opportunity to be on NPR, Face the Nation, on a discussion of the afterlife. And what they do in that program is the first half hour, myself and a rabbi and a professor at Georgetown were talking about the subject. The next half hour, people call in from all over the country. And I remember an African-American calling in and asking me a question. And the question was this. In heaven, will there be racial distinctives and racial barriers? It's a great question. I just never thought about it, but it was one of those moments where when you have a colon like that, you don't have a chance to think about the answer. The answer just popped into my mind. As I thought about it later, I said, I don't think I could have improved on that answer. It must have been an epiphany of some sort. What I said was this. I said, in heaven, our differences will be exaggerated and celebrated. We will no longer look at our differences as fearful or as opportunities to separate ourselves, but that we'll see them as wonderful parts of the mosaic of God's character and of God's nature. And we'll see in our differences the beauty of God's creation as opposed to those things which threaten us. And as I thought about that, I don't know where that came from in terms of my answer to that question. Because I know that I wasn't more spiritual than everyone else, because the next questioner came with a question that there was a great answer for, and I knew, I just couldn't think about it, and I gave a very bad answer. It wasn't wrong, I just hemmed and hawed and didn't have an answer to the question, which embarrassed me afterwards. That might have been completely forgetting about myself. I wouldn't care about it. But the fact is, people remember those answers. I got emails from all over the country in terms of the response, especially about the racial thing. People were listening to the program, apparently. The point is, when we learn to not fear one another but celebrate our differences, people are not like us. We demonstrate we get it. We understand something of what the Spirit of God is trying to do in us. Our fear of diversity is a witness to our conformity to this world. And very frankly, it's scary to have to work to deal with people who see the world differently than we do, who aren't like us. I must confess, I enjoy talking to people who are articulate, listening to them. I remember talking in a counseling situation to a young man who was deeply troubled. He was a friend of mine, and he came, and for an hour I tried hard, really hard, to listen to him. I couldn't understand a thing he was saying. His sentences didn't make sense. They weren't coherent. They didn't follow. He didn't have an outline.
He didn't have any points.
That's right. And I worked really hard to listen to him. And at the end of our time together, I just was exhausted. And I really wanted to hear him, but I just couldn't. And I struggled with that. And I went back to him, and eventually we were able to make connection. He was, at the time of our meeting, was confused because of the pain in his life and was not able to communicate as clearly as he could have. But those kind of things, those kind of differences, very frankly, I want to avoid in my flesh. I want to be around people who I understand, people who will understand me, people basically who appreciate the things I appreciate, and people basically aren't chasing after something I'm not interested in. I'm just like everybody else. That's human nature. But when the Spirit of Christ is allowed to control us, when we die to ourselves, when we are a living sacrifice, then we become the ears of Christ now to everyone. It doesn't mean that we're going to be able to understand everyone, but it means that we have the ears to listen and to connect and the willingness to connect and to give ourselves in that listening process. When that happens, we have the body of Christ. We have a functioning church. We have a church that really has a spiritual battery charger working in it. We are all created equal only under the law and with respect to God's love. In many respects, we're not equal. There are some people in this room that do things I could not do. As hard as I try, I could not do what you do. And you would probably say the same thing with me. Matter of fact, before I was doing this kind of thing, I had no inclination to want to stand in front of people and talk at all. The first time I actually spoke in public, I passed out. In high school. In a Sunday school class, I had to read a script. I was so self-absorbed and so nervous, I got lightheaded. They had to take me out to get fresh air. When I was a seminary student, I had to give a presentation to my class, my seminary class. And I was so nervous, so uncomfortable, that I broke out in a cold sweat. Everybody felt badly for me. But no one wanted the rapture to come quicker than I did at that point. And I was basically in a situation where I was preparing to do this basically a lot. And yet it was very awkward. But I'll tell you what happened. My passion to understand and to help other people understand would override all of that. And I would forget about the humiliation, the embarrassment. As a matter of fact, I look back, I said those embarrassing moments were really helpful to me to recognize that this is not about me. This is not about how well I perform. It's a matter of basically being a conduit for the truth of the Scripture into people's lives in such a way that they're going to hear it. Do I do that perfectly? No. Do I do that better than anybody else? No. Do I do that? Of all the things I can do, is that the one thing that I can do? Or what are the things I can do that will make a contribution? Yes, I believe it is. But that's the way I have to look at it. For a long time as a pastor, I was very hard on myself because I could not do a lot of the functions that most pastors are expected to do. I could do them, but I couldn't do them well. And they were difficult for me. I finally had to recognize, hey, God is not calling me to do everything. He's calling me to do a few things well, or as well as I can. Our role in the body of Christ are ascribed, not achieved. They are not things we would choose. I wouldn't choose what I'm doing. When I was a young man in high school, I looked at pastoral ministry as something that was pretty pathetic. I had respect for pastors. I just never wanted to be anything like that. I saw most of the pastors that I had contact with as being really pathetic people. I didn't know whether they were male or female. None of them played football. They didn't hunt and fish. They basically just didn't live in the world that I lived in. And when they shake my hand, it was like... I mean, I wanted someone who would squeeze my hand and say, ouch! Don't squeeze so hard. Kind of thing. Our inequalities are designed to glorify God and to edify His people. If we can learn to do it, there's so much that we can learn, not only in terms of just information, but learn about God as we learn to listen to and observe one another. I am by nature an introvert, but I love watching people. And I sometimes just enjoy walking in the mall and making special note of the people that I see there. And try to imagine, what is their story? Why are they here? What are they doing? Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes of course it isn't. But there's so much we can learn by just being open and curious about people who are different than we are. And oftentimes we learn is fascinating. One of the great benefits of being a pastor is you have a chance to get involved personally in people's lives, families. And I saw things in families' lives that I never would have seen in my own family that were helpful, sometimes helpful in a positive and sometimes in a negative way, but always insightful and inspiring to understand God. Not the least of which was our oldest son, Daniel, who is profoundly autistic. I mean, having a special child like this was very stressful for us, but also very enlightening. I mean, lots and lots of very important lessons that came to me personally from being a parent of a special needs child and being in contact with families with special needs children and understanding some of the stresses that go with that, the disappointments, the heartaches, as well as the joys of being able to see through these circumstances something of the wonder of God's grace. Now you say, how could God's grace be present in situations that are tragic like this? If you have faced them, believe me, they're there. Just look. Just look. Have an ear to hear, an eye to see. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. A living sacrifice means respect for community. We have an individual identity and a corporate identity. We are not just individuals, we are a part of a body. And this is a hard thing for me to grasp. I know it's a hard thing for many of us to grasp. We're so indoctrinated with our individuality in this country, in this culture, that it's hard for us to think of God dealing with us as a corporate body. We are not only connected by faith to Christ, but also to one another. The analogy that Paul uses is one of a body, but he also could use the analogy of an orchestra. When he says in Matthew 25, at the final judgment, And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And here he is identifying himself as the head of the body with all members of the body. An orchestra is also a good example in my mind. The individual instruments in an orchestra can make wonderful music in and of themselves, but when they're put together, they create a sound that not one of them could produce individually. And it's only as each does its part, according to the piece of music that's been written and the instruction and the guidance of the conductor, will that work. The same is true in the body of Christ. I can do one or two things. You can do one or two things. We are all an orchestra in that sense. When you do your part, I do my part, the music is good. When I try to do your part, or try to do all the parts, it doesn't work. When you don't show up, but just want to listen, it doesn't work. Dean Smith's comment. A team plays for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back. And that's been worn by lots of coaches. In other words, if you play for North Carolina, you think in terms of team, not in terms of yourself or your career. Example. When asked about her ministry as a social worker, Mother Teresa replied with these words, my ministry is not social work, it is worship. My care for the suffering is my love for Jesus. And again, I would argue that Mother Teresa here is reflecting a renewed mind. She understood something of her ministry as not just a natural compassion, more than that. It was basically an act of worship. Now, some people have criticized Mother Teresa as being controversial for comforting the dying without doing all she could to make their life comfortable. If you go on Wikipedia, you'll find lots of expressions about Mother Teresa's refusing or neglecting to give pain medication to her patients. And she's received a lot of criticism for this. But when you try to put yourself in Mother Teresa's shoes, you have to face this. Does God comfort us primarily to make us comfortable, or is it enabling us to know Jesus and comfort others? And when you look at what Paul taught, that we know Christ by the fellowship of his sufferings, we are comforted for the purpose of comforting others, and certainly relief of pain is an expression of love, but it's not the only function that a Christian has in the face of pain or suffering. And I think her understanding and her posture reflects a level of insight that this world is not going to understand and not going to receive very well. Trying to follow Christ while burdened down with the world's values will bring no peace. We will be torn between two masters and grow to view God as an unjust taskmaster, or we will edit the rules of engagement to fit this evil age of proud, narcissistic, hedonistic individualism. Things we should never be characterized that. Lone Ranger spiritual lies. It's really easy in this country to say, I'm not going to be submitted to anyone. There's no church that basically I feel comfortable with. I'm going to be a Lone Ranger Christian. That is so American, it stinks. American Christianity, that's all American, very little Christianity. Now, we're a part of the bigger body of Christ, of course, but there are some of us who just will not submit to anyone. We'll just, Jesus and I. That's a problem. Assuming that gifts equal spirituality. I don't care how many people you've raised from the dead. I'm not terribly impressed if you're still acting like a fool in terms of the decisions you make and the way you live your life. Measuring others by our preferences, passions, and powers. Very easy to do that.
failing to relate through the common faith that binds us to one another, where basically our common faith is eroded by our differences, and we fail to celebrate our common faith in the face of our differences. Failing to humbly receive ministry from those who differ with us, and limiting our expressions to our gifts. In other words, all I do is teach. I don't have to have faith. I don't have to show mercy. I don't have to even be courteous or kind to you because I can teach. I mean, that is a flimsy excuse. Going back to the second one, assuming that our gift equals spirituality. Next week, we'll look at gifts that differ, specific examples, and some of the lessons that come to us from the nature of those differences. Okay.